It's good to stand before you again. It's been a long time since I've had a chance to stand in the pulpit here and before the full crowd. It's a blessing for us to be back together and very happy to be with you. I think the last time I spoke, we were on Zoom, and I'm kind of looking at the screen, and you're kind of wondering who's listening and what's going on. But here, clearly, we can get that feedback and see each other and have the encouragement that we have as we come together. Again, I'm very grateful to have the opportunity to speak and to bring to you a lesson from God's Word. I'm very grateful to Bobby and to Jeff for the lessons that they brought. I don't think I could have had any better prerequisite lessons for what I want to talk about this morning from God's Word. As Bobby brought out very clearly the fact that we need to be looking and doing the things to receive our ultimate goal, the hope we have of eternal life. And Jeff showing us the challenges we have in life on this world of being happy and the faith that we have to have and how the book of James helps us to understand those things. What I want to talk about today follows with that, and basically I want to talk about God's plan for Christian struggles. You know, I think this last year and a half has probably brought to mind to a lot of us many struggles, things we counted on, things we thought were common, things that were normal, weren't normal anymore. And many of us struggled with it, trying to understand, trying to figure out, well, what's the best thing to do? How do we fit in? Well, the key thing that I want to emphasize this morning is that we should have the confidence that from a spiritual perspective, God has made plans for us to struggle in our struggles in life. As he instructed Timothy here in this passage here where he says, fight the good fight, lay hold on eternal life. Basically, that's where what we strive for. That's what our intention is to receive. And it is a fight. It is a struggle. If we look and begin to understand what struggle is, basically it means to contend with an adversary or some opposing force. And clearly, as we see in the scriptures in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, that we're to be sober, to be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It is a fight. It is a struggle. It is something that we've been told from the scriptures that this is what we're going to face. Ephesians 6 and verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We have an adversary, the devil, and he is out to defeat us. And we must struggle, we must oppose him if we're going to be successful. On a personal level, we may struggle within ourselves with thoughts of evil, thoughts of sin, attitudes that aren't correct, attitudes that aren't right. And on a social level, we may have to battle our behaviors, our actions, and things that we may want to do or may not want to do what we should do. The scriptures lay out, again, the key piece of what we need to be successful is that we've got to have faith. We've got to follow the doctrine, to follow the instructions that we've been provided in the scriptures. Jude chapter 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I find it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. We basically have to find it necessary to strive, to follow, to understand, and to follow God's Word. That has to be a part and a key foundation for us to be successful in meeting our adversary. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war against the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We basically have to be convicted to follow this word, and we have to let it capture our hearts that we might be obedient in serving Christ, even down to our very thoughts. But it also involves our personal trust. This faith involves our personal trust and our convictions. Let's look at 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy in the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. In doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. It's got to be a part of our personal conviction, our personal life, and the things that we follow. Our faith has got to be active. Our faith has got to be something that we follow. But we also have to be focused on our hope. Faith is important, as well as our hope of eternal life. Titus chapter 3 and verse 7, that having been justified by faith, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The idea and the desire to have that eternal life that God has promised to us is key in helping us to work through our struggles. Romans 6 and verse 22, and now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruits to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have to produce fruit toward our everlasting life, fruits that will allow us to receive that inheritance that God has promised. In Romans 2, verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. We've got to be consistent. We've got to follow the pattern because we want to achieve the goal. We want to receive that hope that lies in front of us. So as Christians, we sincerely see that we need to be motivated. We've got to contend earnestly for that faith, Jude 3. We've got to fight the good fight and lay hold on eternal life, our hope. But the question is, and the thing that always comes to my mind is, why do I still struggle? Why do I still at times have struggles? What else is there? What else can help us to achieve this? One thing to think about is to look at what motivation itself is. As we look at ourselves as human beings, what is motivation? It's an emotion or desire to act as an encouragement to action or to reach a desired goal. It's an emotion. What are emotions? Well, there are things within us that change. They vary and they cycle. We're not always having the same thoughts or feelings or emotions. Sometimes we want to do something and sometimes we don't. Sometimes we know we need to do something and we don't. Sometimes we know we shouldn't do something and we do. But again, we have to get back to the fact that we are a human. We have these emotions and we've got to be able to work through it. I mean, if we just look in general at the whole idea here of emotions, we may want to be motivated to work out. We may be wanting to work out to get up early so we can get done the things we need to do. We may want to be motivated to stop procrastinating. Anybody have a snooze button on their alarm? It's so easy to say, oh, just another 5 minutes, just another 10 minutes. We basically get into this mode of debating what our true goal is and what we really need to do. We're not we're not as motivated necessarily all the time. We start out strong, but often it doesn't last to the same extent. Let's look at some of these statistics on our motivation. Look at New Year's resolutions. I'm sure we've all made a few in our lifetimes. This is a study from 2021, some very interesting numbers. Of those who made a New Year's resolution this year, after 1 week, 75% are still keeping it. So how many fell away? A fourth of them. After 2 weeks, it drops to 71%. After a month, it drops to 64%. A third had fallen away. And after 6 months, 46% of the people who make a resolution are still successful in keeping it. In other words, over half have dropped out. We start out strong, but often we don't fulfill it. Another study I picked up from, this was from later years, 2012, of those who join gyms to work out, typically done in January with some kind of a New Year's resolution. You know how many quit after 5 months? 80%. I mean, that tells us a lot about our human motivation if we don't have something that truly drives us and truly helps us to do what we need to do. Again, what is the factor that God has given us to make the difference in our lives? What is the key? Well, again, consistent action can grow out of habits. Oftentimes, if we keep doing something over and over, good habits are good. Good habits help us to continue doing the things we need to do. But ultimately, it takes commitment. And commitment is not an emotion. Commitment is a bond or is to bound or obligate oneself by way of a pledge or promise. It's a commitment. It's a consistent part of one's life. It's a part that defines who we are. It's a part of our character. We've got to go beyond just trying to depend on our emotion. We've got to use what God helps us to see, to be committed, and to do what we need to do. Joshua gave us a very good example of the kind of commitment that we need to make, the kind of pledge that we need to make, the one that he made back to his people before he was to leave this world, where he said in Joshua 24 and 25, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It's that kind of commitment, that kind of pledge that makes us make the difference in our struggles and how we deal with going after it. Our faith in God, our hope to receive the promised eternal inheritance are necessary parts of this pledge. They help to motivate us. They help us to succeed in these struggles. But what other assistance does God give us in his word to help us with it? If you look at 1 Corinthians 13, in verse 13, I believe that Paul identifies in the big picture for the struggling church at Corinth what the key secrets are. He says, "Now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." That is the power that gives us the ability to have the conviction and the commitment to follow God. It goes back to the love that God has shown to us. If we look, we've got to build up the kind of character that includes this love. If we look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, we read, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." These are all parts of godly character that we must work toward, that we must achieve. It doesn't come overnight. It's not a light switch. It's something that we have to work on. I've shown this slide before in an earlier lesson that I gave, and I've also used it in the junior high and high school Bible class. But I use this concept here of sowing and reaping from Galatians 6:7, because basically we're going to reap whatever we sow. And this is true about the aspects of trying to grow our character. We need to start with godly thoughts. If we look in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, we're told to think on these things, things that are true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, with excellence, and are praiseworthy. This is the beginning of our incremental journey of building character in our lives. So if we basically sow good thoughts, we can reap good attitudes. Basically, our attitude comes out of our thinking. It comes out of our thoughts. So now if we basically sow godly attitude, and we look at Philippians 2, 5 through 8, we see there we're to have the attitude of whom? The attitude of Christ, the humble King who came and died for all of us, who was obedient. That helps us in all that we do. So if we sow that attitude, we can reap godly behavior. Okay? What we do around others, what we do and what we say, and how we operate in obeying and following God's pattern. And if we sow godly behavior, we basically, from Philippians 4:9, we practice what we've learned, we can reap a godly habit. And again, those godly habits, and we have an example of one with godly habits in Joppa. We have Tabitha, or known as Dorcas, with her kindness and her charity that she did habitually. And basically, if we ultimately sow the habit, we can reap godly character, the proven character like we see of Timothy in Philippians 2:22 as described by Paul. This is something that we work on. We can work on every day as we move to try to have the kind of godly character that he would have to have. It takes what I call persistent incrementalism. It's little pieces that help us to get where we need to do. It's the buildup of many small steps. But as we look and we see this love of God that we have, that is essential for us to turn desire into commitment. We look and we see in 1 John 4 and verse 19, we love him, we love God, because he first loved us. So we are basically responding to his love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He sacrificed for us. Christ gave his life for us. 1 John 5, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him, is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, that we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. We see that this love that we have for God is reflected not just in an emotion or a feeling, it is reflected in our commitment to follow his commandments. 2 John 1 and 6, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandments that you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in them. It is the love and responding to the love of God that helps us establish our commitment to serve God. Going now to the passage that Elvis read for us, Romans 5:5 through 8. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And I think the key thing to emphasize here is it's not just a general dying. He died for me. He took death in my place. I was the one convicted of sin and that should legitimately, by justice, die. But he, being the innocent Lamb of God, died in our place. That's something we have to keep in our minds. Also in Philippians 2 and verse 12, a passage that over time I've kind of puzzled with trying to understand exactly how God works in us. But I think this combination of looking at God's love helps us to understand this, because it's God's love that's working in our hearts. Philippians 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. This is what drives us to have that commitment to follow his will and to do things according to his will, is the fact that he's working in us. It's this love that has been poured into our hearts through the Word of God. Again, this may not be a way that you would conceptually review this. I know many of you kind of look at mind maps. In other words, you take a concept and you look at the things that radial off of it. But again, thinking about this love, Christ dying in our place, in it we love our Savior. We love my Savior. We're grateful and we're indebted. We're loyal and duty-bound. And we're committed to obey. This is how God's love works on our hearts. You know, each and every Lord's Day, we're reminded of that love. We take time, as we did with the Lord's Supper, with the Lord's Supper elements that we just went through, to remember the fact that he died in my place. He died for me to help us to stay committed in serving him. One of the songs that we often sing before the Lord's Supper, and I want to read the words of it this morning, is number 159. If you want to take your red book out and look, I'm just going to read it here. But it talks about these concepts, I believe, very clearly for us as we help prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper and our commitment to serve him. When my love to Christ grows weak, when for deeper faith I seek, then in thought I go to thee, Garden of Gethsemane, go into the place where we see the agony of Christ as he's facing the ultimate death. And as a human, as mankind, he is feeling the distress, he's feeling the emotions just like we would. There I walk amid the shades, while the lingering twilight fades, see that suffering friendless one, weeping, praying, there alone. When my love for man grows weak, when for stronger faith I seek, hill of Calvary I go to scenes of fear and woe. There behold his agony, suffered on the bitter tree. See his anguish, see his faith. Love triumphant, still in death. Then to life I turn again, learning all the worth of pain, learning all the might that lies in a full self-sacrifice. These are the things that help show us that we need to be committed to serving God, that we might receive that eternal blessing that he's promised. You know, Jesus himself was a great example for us in showing, even when he was in a time of struggle, that he was able to stick with his commitments. If we look at, again, the Garden of Gethsemane, we look at Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36. Here we read, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Going on further to verse 42, it repeats, "Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.'" Again, Jesus acknowledges his emotions. He acknowledges the fact that he has anguish and that he doesn't, that the death will hurt him. And that if he can not do it, it would be good. But he realizes he has a commitment. And he immediately gets back to that commitment, which he's done for us. Again, we probably won't be in that kind of an extreme situation, I don't believe. But again, we can see from this and help us to see what we have to do when we're challenged by sin and by choices of sin. Another example on the other side of it, looking at a lack of commitment, is kind of looking at Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And again, I'm not going to read this passage completely. I know you're very familiar with it. But again, we see the fact that the devil deceived Eve, basically gave her a half-truth, which was ultimately a lie, basically telling her that she surely would not die if she ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we look at her and we see how her, and really Adam's too, emotions took over. And they looked at it from a personal, emotional needs perspective. Because she says, she saw that the tree was good for food, was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She was focusing on the temptation. She never got back to the commitment that she'd made to do what? To follow the instruction of God and to not eat of that tree. She fell. Adam fell. He ate also. Again, we can't be driven by our feelings. We have to get back to our commitments, standing with God, remembering the love that he has shown in dying on the cross for us. It's kind of like that being in bed with the alarm going off and you're wanting to hit the snooze button. It's just a very simple example. And we're debating, do I really need to do it? The emotions are kicking in rather than doing what we need to do and moving forward with our good habits. To summarize, putting together some of the passages that we've looked at kind of in a single paragraph to help us understand the power that God has given us, the plan he has for us in dealing with our life struggles. In order to succeed in our struggles, we must contend earnestly for the faith, pursue our hope of eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, and commit to serve God, remembering we love him because he first loved us. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. The love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who revealed it in the scriptures. And in this way, God works in you and I both to will and to do for God's pleasure. We have a blessing that from the beginning, God has a plan for us of how to succeed and to work through our struggles. I don't know where you are today as far as beginning that fight to lay hold on eternal life. If you've not obeyed the gospel, we have that opportunity now, and the invitation is now available to you to be able to take advantage of that and begin that journey of growing in our thoughts, in our attitudes, in our behavior, in our habits, and growing our character to be like God. And if you're a Christian and need to make things right in a public way, we also offer that opportunity this morning. We ask you to come now as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.